When we get to this period of time, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so there was a lack of leadership over the physical leadership over all of the people. The Lord is always the king of Israel. And right at the end of the very last verse in the book of Judges, he reminds us of this very fact again, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Number six is that God raised up the judge and prophet Samuel as a more central leader for his people. And we can see that over time, he became more of a central leader. But the elders of Israel wanted a king like all the nations. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, that's where Samuel lived, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And so this was much like Eli. Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways. They were not going to be good leaders. So he says, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, because, of course, Samuel was the one that was doing that. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. He brought it to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And how true that was, that it was not just a rejection of Samuel, but they wanted to be like the nations around them. And that was precisely what God didn't want them to be. They were to be ministers to the nations around them and not to be like the nations around them. But God allowed those people to have a king like the other nations, and that king was King Saul. And sometimes the Lord lets us go our own way to show us the folly of our ways. And I think that's true in this case. Saul was chosen by God, but he fit the outward image of a king. He was tall and he was handsome, and so Saul became the king. But later, King Saul was rejected as king for his disobedience to the commandment of the Lord God. And there were a couple instances where he was commanded to do a certain thing and he did not do that. The first instance was that he acted foolishly in making a sacrifice that Samuel should have been allowed to do. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly today. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so that was his disobedience before the Lord and acting as priest when that was the responsibility of Samuel. Here's what John MacArthur said about that. Saul's sin was not specifically that he made a sacrifice, but that he did not wait for priestly assistance from Samuel. He wished to rule as an autocrat who possessed absolute power in civil and sacred matters. Samuel had waited 7 days as a test of Saul's character and obedience to God, but Saul failed it by invading the priestly office himself. I think that's a pretty good statement of his sin, is that he wanted to act without regard to the God of Israel. And so he was deposed from his responsibility as king. And that brings us to the lesson today. In search of a man after God's own heart. And so we pick up today with exactly what the Lord wants to do. He's looking for a man who is after the Lord's own heart. And when we look at what that man looks like or what that man should do, that's a man who is in sync with the commandments of the Lord. He does what the Lord wants to do, and he's willing to wait for that to happen as well. Here's the theme of the lesson. The Lord God seeks and enables men and women after his own heart who will urgently, faithfully, and obediently do all of his will and who will not be driven by the culture about them. And even today, the Lord is looking for men and women who will be men and women after his own heart and who will urgently do his own will. Let's read the first five verses in our passage. If you're not in 1 Samuel 16, turn there. In verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" And at the end of the last chapter, that's what it says, that he was grieving over Saul. "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I've entitled this to press forward with God's mission. First thing that he says to Samuel is, "How long will you delay in doing my will?" 61 times this question is used in Scripture, how long. Many times it was human to human, man to man. Many times it was, you see this in the Psalms, where the psalmist will cry out, how long, Lord, will you delay in your justice or in my suffering?" We see that over and over again. When it's God to humans, when it's God to man, it takes on an entirely different flavor. And it's a rebuke. "How long will you refuse to believe in me?" is what sometimes the Lord says to people. Samuel knew that what God was going to do. He had already told him, "I'm seeking a man after my own heart." Instead, he's immersed in the past. He's still mourning over the fall of Saul, Saul's disobedience. And it's would have been better if he would said, "Lord, I know what you want. What shall I do?" But Samuel didn't do that. Samuel was still immersed in the past. And you know how often we do that when we know what the Lord's will is for our lives, and we seem to wallow in the things of our life, the busyness, the suffering even, and instead we should be going about the ministries that God has given to us and moving forward, pressing on. And that's what Samuel needed to do, and that was his message to him. Samuel is told to go to a specific city, Bethlehem of Judah, to a specific family, Jesse, and to anoint one of his sons king of Israel. Once the scepter is in Judah, it will never depart from Judah. Genesis 49:10 says that. This is the line of the Messiah. And, you know, I often wonder, my dad used to say that we don't give Old Testament saints enough credit for the things that they knew. And very possibly people were looking for the Messiah at that time. And could this be the Messiah? Well, Samuel objected for fear of his life from King Saul. And, you know, Saul was a very, angry man. He was reactionary. And Samuel was going to have to travel from Ramah, where he lived, to Bethlehem. And if you look at the last chapter, the previous chapter in chapter 15, verse 34, it says, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. So let's see where that these places are. There's Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:34. You see Ramah right at the top there. And then you see Gibeah of Saul. And then you see Bethlehem. And this is the path that Samuel would have to go. And he would have to pass through Gibeah of Saul in order to get there. And I can just see Saul intercepting him, or maybe some of his men intercepting him and saying, where are you going, Samuel? And Samuel didn't have an answer, but the Lord gave him an answer. Lord provided a way of escape and commissioning a heifer sacrifice. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and we won't turn there, it talks about a heifer sacrifice, and you can read that for yourself sometime. But what it allowed for, if there was a dead body found, and they didn't know who killed, there was an unknown killer, what they would do is measure to the closest city, and they would go to that city, and they would sacrifice a heifer, and the then the elders of that city were to wash their hands over the dead heifer and proclaim that they had no part in this murder. And it was a way of absolving them from that. And we don't know for sure that, well, we know that that was not his reason for going there. But, you know, I also think that this is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration of a king that will come out of the line of Judah. The scepter will never depart from the line of Judah. And so it's very possible that that would be part of that as well. Upon entering Bethlehem, the elders approached Samuel with great fear. And it doesn't tell us why they were afraid. It just says they were shaking. They were trembling. Had there been a murderer nearby, and was one of them guilty of that that murder? Possibly they were just afraid of Samuel because of how Samuel obeyed the word of the Lord. In the chapter before, when Saul had refused to kill the king Agag, Samuel came up to him, and the man said, well, you know, it's all over now. But Samuel said, no, the Lord has said that you're to be killed. And it says that he hacked him to pieces. I think I would be afraid of Samuel too. And the question they asked him was, do you come in peace? And Samuel said, I come in peace. And I thought about that. Not only did he come in peace, but he came to anoint the forerunner of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he really did come in peace. All right, let's look at the next section. Verse 6. When they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, Eliab was the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, or the smallest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah, went back home. Here we want to make decisions with a godly perspective. Samuel came to the time of this momentous decision without knowing the specific selection process, only that God said, "It is the one whom I designate to you." And the question Samuel would have is, how is the Lord going to designate that? Maybe through some thought impulse, or we don't know exactly, except we know that there were words in it. It was recorded for us. We've seen that. And so I don't know whether that was a loud voice. I kind of doubt that. I think that the words came to Samuel, and Samuel knew that what the Lord was saying. And because Samuel's first thought when he saw Eliab, which means "my God is father," was that he looked at the regal part. He looked the regal part. He looked like a king. Samuel had anointed Saul. Saul was head and shoulders over all the rest. He was a tall man. And so he looked regal. And here Eliab looked the part, but he was not. Says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And of course, the Lord God knows it. The Lord knows what's in each one of our hearts. He knew what was motivating Samuel at that time. He knew what was in Samuel's heart. And this verse, one commentator called this the key verse in all of Scripture. "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And of course, that's true all of the time. Interesting thing on Eliab's name, God is Father. I think of that Jesse had been taught about the Father, God as Father. That's an interesting part of this, that his theology was good. Number four is the second son, Abinadab, and his name means "my father is noble," and Shema, "Yahweh hears." And four other sons passed before Samuel, and all were rejected because the Lord has not chosen these. Their hearts were not after the Lord's heart. And so he knew their hearts, and he knew that they were not to be the king. It was David, the youngest, and sometimes that's translated the smallest, shepherd boy, who was anointed king, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." This is the one to be anointed. It says that he was ruddy and beautiful, with beautiful eyes and handsome. After all we've just looked at, doesn't that seem a little strange that it would bring out the physical characteristic of David? But it's just a description. All of those things are irrelevant to his selection. He wasn't chosen because he was ruddy, or he wasn't chosen because he was handsome. He was chosen because he had a man after God's own heart. Then it says that Samuel went back to Ramah. Let's read the last section. Verse 14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on a harp, and it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. This is a very interesting part of this story that follows right after the anointing of David the king. You would think that the two of them would be far apart, and yet the Lord has brought them providentially into the same room together, and makes you ask the question why he did that. We're not told that, but let's look at that. We'll see how the Lord accomplishes his purposes. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a demon terrorized him. In the Old Testament, we don't have, like we do in the New Testament, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon men. It's not, when we see this, it's not an indication of salvation when the Spirit comes, says it came upon David mightily. David was obviously a believer before that particular time, and so in a sense he already had the indwelling Spirit of God, but this is the Spirit coming upon David mightily, and the Spirit of God departing from Saul. In Psalm 51, when David sinned, he asked the Lord not to take his Spirit from him, and it would be not his salvation, but the presence of the Holy Spirit with him, who had come upon him mightily. So the Spirit of the Lord departed, and it says, calls it a spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Well, the Lord is not the author of evil, but he allowed this evil spirit to come and be a part of God's punishment for Saul's disobedience, and it made Saul obviously very uneven about life. It terrorized him, and Saul's men, King Saul's men, his attendants, decided they needed to do something about this because they needed to help Saul. And the solution was to soothe Saul's terror with well-played music. I call this feel-good religion. what Saul needed was repentance. He needed to turn from his sin. He needed to ask God's forgiveness, even though he had been taken out of a king as king. He needed God's forgiveness, and instead they're going to soothe him with well-played music. One of Saul's men just happened, I put this in quote because you know that it just didn't just happen. This is the Lord's doing, but he happened to know about the musician David of Bethlehem. David evidently had a reputation for being a musician and a good musician. In the write-up, the summary write-up, you saw the word "the sweet psalmist of Israel." That was David. He was an accomplished musician, but his music was not just regular music. It was music that had really good content. And we'll see that in the Psalms as we go through that. But here's his reputation already, that he is a great musician. Is this coincidence or providence that this man was there and knew about David? Of course, it's God's providence. It was God's plan to bring these two men together in the beginning here. And this is what happened. David was invited into the throne room of Saul and gained his favor. How amazing is that? Here's David, who should and becomes the enemy of Saul by Saul's choice, because Saul didn't know that David was, at this point, he didn't know that David was going to be king, that he had been anointed king. But here's Saul inviting him into his throne room. And it says that Saul loved David. And of course, that will change. He will be out to kill David before long. David became his armor bearer. David gave great relief to Saul in his anguish. And Saul's anguish, some commentators said that his anguish was mental illness. It was not mental illness. It was his terror of the Lord because he was not in the right relationship with the Lord. And the thing that I can see from this, you ask the question, why would the Lord bring David into Saul's presence? Why would the Lord, why wouldn't the Lord just let him be a shepherd boy until it was time for him to be king? And maybe this is David's training, part of his training, in seeing what the kingdom is like, how a king operates. Things he shouldn't do or things he should do. He was getting firsthand training from the man he would replace. And I think that that's probably pretty accurate to say this is the Lord's doing. This is the way the Lord works. He works in mysterious ways. And this is a very mysterious way, as we'll see as David becomes the enemy of Saul in later chapters. What a great God that works in ways that we would never think to work, but he works in those ways that accomplishes his purposes. Let's look at a couple applications. First one is, how long are we lingering in the past of present issues or present issues of life instead of pressing onward and upward in our spiritual lives? And let me give you a couple of verses to think about here. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. This is Paul writing, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly, this is what Samuel was doing. He was lingering in the past, mourning over Saul, instead of pressing on, doing the Lord's will. And it's easy for us to do that with the cares of life. the trials in life, the sorrows in life, is to dwell on those things and not move forward in our Christian life and move forward and press on to the goal that the Lord God has for us. We all need to do that. Here's another area, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, and let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We didn't need to press on in our lives. We don't get saved, and once saved, always saved, and then now we float through life. We're to be diligent about our study, diligent about learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, and maturing in our faith. And the writer to the Hebrews was right on that we need to move on. We need to study the Word of God. You and I need to, needs not to be just a Sunday morning thing. It needs to be an all week long thing, that we're in God's Word and studying God's Word and pressing on and pressing on to maturity. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we saw that with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. But he was looking forward past the crucifixion to the time when he would be glorified with the Lord Jesus, with his Father. And that's precisely what we're to do. We're to press on, look forward to the things that are set before us, and we're not to grow weary and lose heart. Number two, are we thinking and acting biblically rather than letting the culture around us influence us? That's what Samuel was doing. When he was looking to select a king, Samuel was thinking from an external point of view and not looking at, trying to look at the heart and understanding the heart. One commentator wrote about this very idea and how oftentimes when churches are looking for a pastor, they're looking for somebody who can be a good administrator, who looks good, who speaks well, and all of those things that are external, but not what's his heart. What is his heart for the Lord? What does he do in his quiet time? And I think that's very true. We need to think biblically, yeah, rather than let the culture around us influence us. Here's a few verses regarding that. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the verse that Samuel needed. He needed to be not conformed to this world and looking at the outside, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, and that he could prove what the will of God is. What was God's choice? Here's Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And we need to see Christ as our master. We need to see Christ as the one who calls the shots in our lives and be willing to follow that. And so we are bond slaves. We are bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's number three. Are we recognizing our Lord God at work in our lives and giving Him the glory? You know, I look at that last section that we looked at, and looking at how God orchestrated getting these men together in a peaceful manner so that David could get some training. He could grow up as a young man and understand what the kingdom was like, and that we need to see that as God's working. God's working His own way to accomplish that. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And lastly, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us always see the Lord God as He is accomplishing things in our midst. If you've been at this church for any time at all, you can see how the Lord has used this church, how He's used our pastor, and we need to see that as a work of God. It's not the work of men. The things that are being accomplished here could not be accomplished without God accomplishing them, and we need to see those things that way. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how You have accomplished Your will in the lives of the men we looked at, in the life of Samuel, in the life of David. Thank You that You don't just set this world going and then just let it go any old way it wants to go, but Your hand is in everything. Thank You for Your work in our lives. And pray that You would help us to be men and women who are after Your own heart, wanting passionately to be obedient to Your commandments and Your will. Help us to know Your will. And we pray that for our church as well, that you'll continually bless Your church, that You will continue to use Your church in a way to spread the gospel to the community that we live in. Pray for each one of us individually that we'll be passionate about who You are and passionate about the gospel and passionate about the souls of men that are about, that we come in contact with. And Lord, I pray that You'll now dismiss us with Your blessing, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.